I thoroughly enjoyed the worship this morning. I hope you did as well. That last song, a more modern hymn, but one of my favorite songs that just highlights the importance of the Word of God. Speak, O Lord. And I hope that's the desire of your heart this morning. And that desire, that truth of that song, Speak, O Lord, comes with a promise. Comes with a promise of God. My word shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose. And that's my prayer, is that God's Word will do its perfect work in our hearts today through the Holy Spirit. We're in 1 John this morning, the letter of 1 John, and those grand themes of life and light and love, that last one will be our focus this morning, that grand theme of love. Really, the Apostle John has a couple of main agendas in writing this letter. First, to expose false teachers. We talked about that in depth last week, to expose false teachers, and second, to reassure true believers. So going back to last time, our last study, and in confronting the false teachers that were present there in the churches in Asia Minor, John revealed three marks. He gave us three marks to help us identify false teachers. First, they rise up from within, and then they depart the fellowship of believers, and they take others with them. The first mark. John says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Second mark is false teachers deny the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically that He came in the flesh. Jesus, the perfect revelation of God, the complete unity of deity and humanity. And because Jesus became flesh for us, He could represent us at the cross as He bore our sins in His body to purchase our redemption. The third thing that false teachers are marked by is deception. Right? They are deceivers. The word behind that, or the idea behind that word, is to lead someone astray. And that's their purpose. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. So just a little review there to refresh our minds about false teachers and the marks of false teachers. And they had an effect on true believers in the church, this false teaching that was going around. And in John, 1 John 2, verses 28 through chapter 3 and verse 1, or verse 3, John seeks to build up the faithful. So if you recall, these false teachers taught that there's this hidden special knowledge that's necessary for salvation. And in fact, John combated this false teaching right out of the gate in the letter. He wrote this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Right? The way of salvation has been openly revealed. It's been clearly revealed. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Salvation is by grace through faith in Him. So, a hidden special knowledge necessary for salvation. The other thing false teachers were spreading was this idea of a new anointing. A new anointing for those who accepted their special knowledge. And John combats that as well. We looked at this last week. He wrote this, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have knowledge. The anointing that you received from Him abides in you. Right? When we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness when we believe. There's no new anointing that's needed. So all this teaching that was spreading around, this false teaching about special knowledge and about new anointing, rattled believers a little bit, undermined their confidence, and John sets out to reassure them in this passage. They're feeling a sense of inadequacy. Like, why haven't we received these things? And John's telling them, no, you have received these things. There's two major themes in this portion of John's letter that intersect. Two major themes that intersect. We're going to run across phrases like this. We may have confidence. You may be sure. We know. Right? That's the theme of confidence. There's a second theme that intersects here. Phrases, little children. Born of Him, children of God, the theme of adoption. And I've kind of put those two intersecting themes together in the main truth, the timeless principle of the text, which is this: being a child of God gives us confidence, right? These believers needed reassurance, and John is telling them, being a child of God gives us confidence. The Holy Spirit is telling you this morning, being a child of God gives you confidence. I read a really touching true story in preparation for this message. Shortly after the Korean War, a Korean woman had an affair with an American soldier and became pregnant. He went back to the United States and she never saw him again. She gave birth to a little girl. The little girl looked different than the other Korean children. Obviously, she had light-colored hair, curly hair, and in that culture, multi-ethnic children were ostracized. Some women went so far as to kill their children because they didn't want them to face that kind of rejection in society. This woman did not do that. She tried to raise her little girl as best she could. After 7 years, that rejection, that pressure from culture became too much, and she did the unimaginable. She abandoned her little girl, abandoned her to the streets where she was ruthlessly taunted. People would call her the ugliest word in the Korean language, a word that means alien devil. Didn't take long for that little girl to draw conclusions about herself by the way people treated her. 2 years she lived on the streets until finally she made her way to an orphanage. She was there a while, and one day word came that a couple from America was coming and they were going to adopt one of the little boys there. So she spent the day cleaning up the little boys, giving them baths, combing their hair, trying, just kind of wondering which one of the little boys it might be. Next day that couple arrived, and here's how the little girl recalled it. I saw the man with his huge hands lift up each and every little boy. I saw tears running down his face, and I knew if they could, they would have taken all the boys home with them. Then he saw me out of the corner of his eye. I was 9 years old. I didn't weigh even 30 pounds. I had worms in my body, lice in my hair, boils all over me. I was full of scars. I wasn't a pretty sight. But the man came over to me, began to say something in English as I looked up to him, and took his huge hand and touched my face. What was he saying? I wondered. He was saying, I want this child. This is the child for me. In the words of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Being a child of God brings us confidence in three different ways this morning. First, it gives us confidence in our security. Confidence in our security. John addresses the readers as little ones. We've come across this phrase before. Literally means born ones. True believers who've been adopted into God's family. Look with me at verse 28, chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Let's stop there. John repeats this emphasis. We've seen this before. This idea of abiding in Christ means to remain. It means to stay. It means to dwell. And there are echoes here, as we've said before, of Jesus' teaching. John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And near the end of the third chapter in this letter, John makes similar comments when he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. So abiding means that daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also means obedience, as Jesus taught there in John 15 and as John teaches later on here. When we obey the truth, we are living in fellowship with Christ. The verb abide here is present imperative. That means it's a command. This is a command. Abiding isn't passive. We're to continually pursue it in our lives. And John kind of takes that idea of abiding and he's applied it to several areas. He adds some new teaching here. He expands it by saying this, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence at His coming. So John uses the coming of Jesus at the rapture for the church as a motivator for abiding in fellowship with Him. He maintains a delicate balance here. It's one I hope to maintain too. He gives this exhortation, but He wants to comfort the church, right? He wants to reassure the church. And I kind of want to do the same. I want to give you confidence, reassurance, yet there's a challenge here as well. Strengthen our confidence in who we are, but also challenge our resolve in who we should be. I like what Warren Wiersbe said, his perspective. No matter which direction a Christian looks, he finds reason to obey God. If he looks back, he sees Calvary, where Christ died for him. If he looks within, he sees the Holy Spirit, who teaches him the truth. If he looks around, he sees his Christian brothers and sisters whom he loves. He also sees a world lost in sin, desperately needing his godly witness. And if he looks ahead, he sees the return of Christ. I like that. In every direction, we have reason to obey the Lord. The hope of Christ's return should cause us to abide in Him. Paul spoke of this coming day, 2 Timothy 4 on the screen, verses 7 and 8. He wrote this, I have fought the good fight. You kind of see abiding here. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Right? What confidence the Apostle Paul had. He longed for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was ready for it, and he was ready for His reward. So when Christ gathers the church and we go to that place that Jesus has prepared for us, after that happens, we will be judged. Not for our sin, right? That was dealt with at the cross. Jesus dealt with that perfectly and finally at the cross. But we'll be judged for our obedience if we're using the context of our passage here. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said this, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he further explained, 1 Corinthians 3, that the quality of our works, the quality of our lives, we might even say the quality of our obedience, will be tested by fire. Obedience will be rewarded. Disobedience will suffer loss of reward. This would agree with John's teaching here in this verse, verse 28. Right? The coming of Jesus is going to create two different responses. One response is some will stand in confidence at the judgment seat. The other is some will shrink in shame. And I wonder, and here's that challenge, right? I want to reassure, but here's that challenge. If Christ were to return today, and listen, His return is imminent. It can happen at any moment. If He were to return today, would you be found abiding in fellowship with Him? Are you confident, or do you anticipate feeling shame at His return? Important questions for us to consider. John continues, verse 29. Look there with me. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. In other words, if we claim to be in fellowship with Christ who is righteous, then our lives will be righteous. We look at that verse and it's kind of reminiscent of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 concerning the gospel. You can follow along on the screen. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What was the basis of Paul's confidence to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? It's because the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation. Rescue. Rescue from what? Rescue from the wages of sin, which is death. Belief. What does that word believe mean? It means to depend on, to rely in, to have faith in. Believe what? Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then Paul says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed." Righteousness is something that God is. John says it this way, "You know that He is righteous." Right? The gospel reveals that God is righteous. We are not. But we are sinful by nature. So righteousness is something God is, but righteousness is also something that God gives. God gives His own righteousness to the sinner on the basis of faith. Paul said it this way, his own personal testimony, Philippians 3 and verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Right? So, the requirement for fellowship with a righteous God is righteousness. Right? The requirement for fellowship with a righteous God is righteousness. First, which we've been discussing just now, we need an imputed righteousness. That's justification. I was probably jumping out at you from Philippians 3. Justification means to be declared righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus, right? When you believe the gospel, when you have faith in Christ, your sins are forever forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus is applied, it's supplied, it's credited to your account. We need an imputed righteousness to fellowship with God. We also need a practical righteousness, right? We need a practical righteousness day to day to be in fellowship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that at the cross, God made Jesus who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. If we have become the righteousness of God, if Christ's righteousness has been applied to our account through faith, then we're going to live that out, aren't we? We are going to practice righteousness. John Stott explained it like this. A person's righteousness is the evidence of his new birth, not the cause or condition of it. The Apostle John says this in our text. "You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Word practices, present tense. Describing a habit, a continual righteousness, a daily righteousness in our lives. We think of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Right? When righteousness is evident in our lives from day to day, it proves, it serves as proof that we have been born of God. That term there, born of God, appears in John 3. You might recall the story of Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus what? "You must be born again." There's our same word there, born. We might think of it in terms of an earthly father and an earthly son. A son bears the nature of his father. A case in point, my nephew Jared and his father, Nathan, we were just with them at a wedding here recently up in New Hampshire. Jared, the spitting image of his father. They are so much alike. Look the same. As he gets older, he looks more and more like his dad. They have the same mannerisms. They talk the same. That unmistakable Boston accent, right? They talk just alike. They even walk the same. What am I saying? A son, earthly speaking, a son bears the nature of his father. The same is true spiritually. Those who have been truly born again bear the nature of their father. Righteous living is the result of being born of a God who is righteous. Not only does being a child of God give us confidence in our security, also gives us confidence in our identity. I share another beautiful adoption story. I'll try to keep it together this time. Gary Burge, in the NIV application commentary, shares from his own life, his own family. He says this, and this is going back quite some years. He says, a few years ago, our family had the privilege of adopting into our home a little 4-year-old girl named Grace. I've often reflected on how this experience is so much like our experience with God as He makes us His own. It wasn't Grace's merits that made the adoption happen, nor was it someone forcing us to do it. We decided independently that this is something we wanted to do. And one day all of us went to the court building, downtown Chicago, where a judge with solemn black robe dignity and the smack of a gavel forever changed one little girl's name. Burge then concludes this. He says, when John thinks about our status as God's children, he has in mind this sort of absolute, unyielding decision initiated by God on our behalf. He says, the divine gavel has fallen. Look with me at our text, chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. See the confidence, right? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. I love the King James rendering. It's hard to beat the King James sometimes. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. John expresses wonder. Wow. A God that would love me so much as to make me His child. Word translated, it's interesting. What kind here literally means what country. What country? And the idea is that God's love is so unique. It's so utterly foreign and peculiar. We might even say that God's love is an out-of-this-world kind of love. Look how Romans 5 describes it on the screen, verses 8 through 10. But God shows His own love for us in this. I'm in the wrong translation. Rewind. Use the translation that's on the screen. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Think about that. While we were sinners, God loved us. Even greater than that, moreover, while we were enemies, God loved us. It's astonishing. It should astound us. We should be in wonder of this truth. Unmerited love. Unmerited adoption. In the words of Burge, an absolute unyielding decision initiated by God on our behalf. I always keep going back to it. Ephesians 1, my favorite passage probably in the whole Bible. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. One of the most touching, I believe, statements in all of Scripture about our identity. Paul writes this under inspiration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That's our identity. If you're in Christ, that's your identity this morning. John emphasizes it. He says, and so we are. God's plan of redemption, it began with love before the foundations of the world. It was evidenced in our life when God reached down to us by His grace and rescued us. That love in our lives of God will continue all the way up till Christ's coming. And then think about it, we'll be ushered into the presence of the Father who has immeasurable love for us, and we'll experience and enjoy that love forever and ever and ever. It is an amazing thought. John says the world can't understand this kind of stuff. Second part of the verse. The world can't get this. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. I thought of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yet according to John 1, Jesus was in the world. The world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Right? The world didn't get it. John chapter 1, when Jesus became flesh, when He came into the world, He perfectly revealed the Father's love to everyone. And what did the world do? Despised Him and rejected Him, even crucified Him. And it's because of our relationship to God through Jesus that we're an enigma. We're an enigma to the world. They just don't understand us. Our citizenship is in heaven. Scripture says we are pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in this world. And then this righteous life that we're called to live, it adds to this confusion, even adds to hostility as we walk through this world. In that context of abiding, John 15, Jesus went on to say this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. Right? World didn't get it. World didn't understand Jesus coming. The world can't understand that kind of love and grace. Jesus continues, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That leads us to our final thought this morning. Being a child of God gives us confidence in our conformity. Confidence in our conformity. John's already warned us, right? Don't love the world. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paul gave a similar exhortation, Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So when I say God gives us confidence of our conformity, I'm not talking about conformity to the world. Obviously, I'm talking about conformity to Christ, conformity to the image of Christ. Don't miss this. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole purpose of God's unmerited love towards you. That's the whole purpose of God's unmerited adoption, bringing you into His family. Back to Ephesians 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be what? Holy. Right? Righteous. We should be blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption. This was according to the purpose of His will. Look on the screen, Romans 8, very similar, Romans 8, 28 and 29. There were allusions to this in the song that we sang earlier. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What's God's good purpose? God's good purpose in my life, God's good purpose in your life is to make you like His Son, is to make you like Jesus. We go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God made man in His own image. And what happened when we rebelled against God? The image of God in us was marred. But God already had a plan to restore His image in us, and He would do it through Christ. We just spoke of that moments ago. Mark it down. God's plan will succeed. You will be conformed to the image of Christ if you are indeed in Christ. The term foreknew speaks of God's choice to set His special love on us. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Word predestined means to predetermine or to mark out beforehand. What is it that was predetermined? It was predetermined that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. This is God's good purpose. Mark it down. It will succeed. The word conform, we get metamorphosis from that word. And I love how Tim Keller explained it. God promises to change our very inner essence into the very inner essence of Jesus Christ. The good that God is moving you toward through everything that happens in your life, whether externally good or bad, is your transformation into Christ's nature. If you love God, everything that happens in your life will mold you, sculpt you, polish you, and shape you into the image of His Son. It's predestined, it's guaranteed, and the good things can never be lost. Very well said, Tim Keller. So what is now a process will be instantaneously accomplished when Jesus returns. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. In these verses, John explains who we are, who we will be, and who we should be. And I want to walk through those real quickly as we wrap things up. First, who we are beloved, right? Divinely loved. That's agape love is connected to that statement, beloved. We are those who have personally experienced the love of God in our lives. We are God's children now, right? That's who we are today. To all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet been revealed, John says. Paul said a little differently, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. I thought of that beloved hymn, Blessed Assurance, right? Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. So the Holy Spirit is at work in you. He's at work in me, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. We know, we are sure, we have absolute confidence in this. I thought of Philippians 1, 6. You can follow along on the screen. Paul writes, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Don't miss the confidence there. I am sure of this. Are you feeling inadequate this morning? Then remember those words there. This is assurance for the one who's feeling that way. We will experience ultimate conformity to Christ. This is who we will be. Not identical to Christ. Not identical to Christ. Why? Because Jesus was fully man. Yes, He was like us in every way, but Jesus is fully God, perfect deity. We will never be perfectly like Jesus in that way. One scholar shared this insight. The glorious nature of conformity defies description, but as much as glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, believers will be without becoming deity. And Paul gives us a little glimpse of this glorious nature, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I liked what the ESV Study Bible note said. It said this, in eternity we will be morally without sin, intellectually without falsehood or error, and physically without weakness or imperfections. And I couldn't help but think of another great hymn, when we all get to heaven, right? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and we'll shout the victory. John says in the final verse there, everyone who thus hopes in Jesus purifies himself as He is pure. What does purity mean? Absence of stain. It means uncontaminated. That's the idea. Jesus is the standard. What does Scripture say about Jesus? He who is without sin, the one who is unstained, uncontaminated. work to pursue purity, that purity that's inherent in His nature. This is who we should be. This is who we are called to be. These are the righteous and holy lives we're called to be. Be holy as He is holy, Scripture says. We need to daily cleanse ourselves from every defiling influence. Think about it. Striving to be more and more and more like Jesus until we finally see Him and instantaneously we are like Him. Right? That's what we pursue in this life. All of grace with God's help and strength. Jesus said in the sixth beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The story is told of a group of teenagers who were headed to a party. No partying, young people, right? Especially our visitors with us. Teasing you guys, all right? So on the way to a party, one of the young ladies spoke up. I'd rather you take me home. My parents really wouldn't approve. One of her friends blurted out sarcastically, "You afraid your father will hurt you?" "No," the young lady replied. Here's what she said. "I'm not afraid my father will hurt me. I'm afraid I might hurt him." And that's what it means to live as a child of God. That gets to the very motive of pursuing holiness, of pursuing purity and righteousness. Once you've experienced the love of God in Christ, you no longer desire to sin against that love. So in conclusion this morning, being a child of God gives us confidence, incredible confidence and security. We have confidence in our security, first of all. We've been declared righteous through faith in Christ. We have confidence in our identity. We are children of God now. You are a child of God today. And we have confidence in our conformity. We know, we are sure, absolutely sure, that when Jesus comes back for us at the rapture, we will be like Him. Go back to that adoption story from Gary Burge to wrap things up. That final statement, if you're taking notes. The divine gavel has fallen, right? The adoption is complete, is the idea there. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God, thank You. God, thank You for Your sovereign will, Your sovereign love. God, that You would choose us, sinners, enemies. God, that You would intervene to rescue us. We give You the praise. It's to Your praise, for Your glory. Thank You. God, You so desire to fulfill that purpose in us, and You will perfectly do it one day. But day to day, God, You want to change us. You want to conform us, transform us into the image of Your Son. Father, help us to yield ourselves to that purpose in our lives. Help us to say no to the things the world offers up to us every day. Help us to say yes to You, to be obedient, to be in Your Word, to be in fellowship with You. God, I pray that if there's someone here who has never trusted Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, pray that You would intervene by grace. God, that You would awaken their spirit. They would see their sin. They would see who Jesus is and what He's done and believe in Him. Receive that righteousness, God, that You so want to give to him or her today. God, move as only You can. Help us to go out from here and represent You well, to be holy as You are holy. God, help our teens in Jamaica to represent You well there, to boldly declare the gospel and to live it in front of these kids. I pray for the group here with us today that they would go to Asheville. They would be a light. It would be a powerful testimony. God, that they would be different, that they would look like citizens of heaven and You would have an impact in that city. God, move in our own city, Princeton, in the surrounding areas. We love You. We give You the praise. Thank You for Your grace in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Everyone, please stand for a closing song of commitment. However the Lord's working on you this morning, you can come forward. You can pray here. You can respond where you are. Please, you just respond. as the Spirit of God works. Don't wait. Sometimes we go out and there's no follow through. Let's take care of business. Let the Spirit of God do what He wants to do and then go live it the rest of the week.